If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Ezra. We'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6 this morning. I'm going to read that for us. Ezra, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Josadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that when we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, it is being built with huge stones and timbered is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish its structure? We also asked them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors, who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day, without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is God's word. This past week, many of us participated in Halloween. And some of you were actually here last Sunday evening for that, dressed up, handing out candy to the community. We had a great turnout for that, by the way. Really appreciate everybody who came out and dressed up and served and all those sorts of things. Some great costumes here. Great job, guys. We had a great time as a family going around River Point down here on Thursday. We're still fighting our kids on candy, but that's another story. But as a pastor and as a self-professed theology nerd, October 31st is an important day for other reasons besides Halloween. It's also Reformation Day. Woohoo! It's the day that commemorates the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was the day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the doors of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther's actions that day would set into motion the emergence of the Protestant faith that we ourselves belong to today. In fact, one writer argues that this event was the greatest move of God's Spirit since the days of the apostles. And that underscores something important for us. Because Martin Luther was not the real hero of Reformation Day. The Protestant Reformation of 1517 was a move of God. God, in his providence, accomplished his purposes in those events. And he brought them about with his word. In fact, as Luther famously looked back on these events, he said it really well. He said, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did everything." And that's true of every movement of God that brings renewal to his people. It was true in the early 16th century in Germany. It's true today. And it was true in 520 BC in Jerusalem. And that's where our journey in Ezra picks up this morning. Just to remind us, for 15 years, work on the temple in Jerusalem has been put on pause. King Cyrus has died, and now there's a new king of Persia, King Darius, who's now at the helm. And in the second year of Darius's reign, 15 years after the opposition came and paused the work, we start to see the sparks of renewal. And we see it with the arrival of two men. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now you might recognize those two names. Each of these men, Haggai and Zechariah, have their own book in the Old Testament. These men are prophets of God. And that means that, you know, they're more than just these predictors of the future. The role of a prophet was to function as God's mouthpiece to the people. They were to carry and deliver the explicit word of God to their audience. And so these men come to the returned exiles in the name of their God with a message from God himself. And we're not going to cover the entirety of what they share in their books today, but I would encourage you to read them sometime this week. They're fitting, of course, with where we're at in Ezra. But here's a good and brief summary of the message that these two prophets bring to the people in 520 BC. And let's begin with Haggai. Just listen to what Haggai says in Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Here's what Haggai says to the people there. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. So at the time of Haggai speaking there, the people are actually dealing with, on the ground, a very disappointing harvest as a result of a drought that was going on. But that drought was God-ordained. It was a wake-up call to what was going on in their hearts, because there was a bit of a spiritual drought going on that needed to be addressed for the people. Because, you know, years ago, these people had worked so hard. We read about this. They worked so hard to obey and rebuild, to set the altar in its place, to lay the foundation of the temple, to worship God as he deserves. But then the opposition came. They became afraid. They became discouraged, and the work stopped. And now the problem is not so much that they're still afraid and they're still discouraged by their adversaries. The problem is they're just complacent. Like their priorities have shifted. And God sees a people who have paid a lot of attention to their houses, decorating them with these fine panels of cedar, which was a sign of wealth and status that day. And yet the house of the Lord remains unfinished. It's in ruins. Weeds are growing around it. And so the crux of God's message to the people through Haggai was, consider your ways. He's saying to the people, folks, wake up. Do some inventory. Open your eyes to what's going on in your heart. Your priorities are completely out of order. Stop chasing your own pleasure. Stop paneling your houses. Chase my pleasure. Chase the pleasure of God for his glory. Obey God and do what he's called you to do. Consider your ways. Then we come to Zechariah a little later, and the message of Zechariah is a little different, but it runs parallel to what Haggai says. And this is from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Zechariah says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So Zechariah is pointing out to these people the error of their previous ancestors, the previous generations. They didn't fear the Lord. They didn't take God at his word. The prophets came and they paid no mind. And as a result, their sin led them right into exile and a destroyed temple. And the Lord was rightfully angry at that posture toward his word. But now here, and this is what Zechariah is saying, things can be different. God in his kindness has held out a second chance to his people. He's saying to the people through Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you. The sins of their ancestors didn't have to follow them. They could be a people who would repent of their inattention to God and submit themselves to God's word. And so these prophets are here. They're holding out these divine invitations to the people in Jerusalem. They're saying, consider your ways. Return to God, and he will return to you. And what do we see happen in verse 2? Let's read it. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So what we see here in verse 2 is a people who have become conscious of the word of God, convicted by the word of God, and energized by the word of God. And we see it in Tatanai's words later in verse 8. He says this work goes on diligently. It prospers in their hands. We are seeing the word of God through the prophets of God, bringing the people of God up to their feet to pick up the work again, to do so with great energy and diligence. Renewal is happening. And here is a spiritual truth for us this morning. We can't overlook this. There is no work of spiritual renewal that happens apart from hearing the word of God, conviction under the word of God, priority of the word of God, responsiveness to the word of God. It's necessary. And I would say that the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah could just as well be announced to God's people of the 21st century. Because there are many times that we fall into these same patterns. Sometimes we fall into that rut of spiritual idleness. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you feel that the project has been stalled out for quite a while. Like, when was the last time, honestly, that you would say that you had a fervor and a boldness and a diligence to serve the Lord and obey his word? Like, are we paying more attention to the paneled walls of our homes and not so much attention to the Lord's house? Have we become complacent with some misplaced priorities in our life? And you know, some of us might be thinking, that's me. But how do I get back on track? What do I do? And the text tells us what to do, what we need. What we need is to open ourselves to hearing the reproof and the correction of the word of God. That's what we need. And listen, this right now, this is God speaking to you through his word in this moment, right now. This isn't my word. I'm not the one who said this. This is God's word. Consider your ways. Consider your ways this morning. And as we do that, we know this, that if we will return to the Lord, he will return to us. That's God's word to us this morning. And so Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the people, they hear the word of the Lord. We see them rise to begin rebuilding. Let's read on in verse 3. At the same time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" Okay, so here we go again, it seems like. Saw this in Ezra 4. It's a little different in Ezra 5, but you know, the work is picked back up seemingly out of nowhere, and these local officials are now getting involved. They're catching wind of it, and they start asking for permits and for authorization, credentials. They're asking for names. But an important detail is mentioned there in verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So this investigation kind of kicks off, but God, in his providence, he allows the rebuilding to continue on. And that brings us to the next section, verses 6 through 17, which is a copy of the letter sent from officials at Beyond the River over to King Darius about this. And The letter provides some more insight into what was actually said in that conversation. You know, the Jews basically rehash the whole story for the officials, why the temple was destroyed in the first place, why they've returned to rebuild the temple now under the decree of the late King Cyrus. But these officials apparently are not aware of this historical decree taking place. So they've requested that King Darius search the royal archives to determine if these people are actually telling the truth. And sure enough, when we go to Ezra 6:2, we see that a scroll recording Cyrus's decree is found. And everything reads just as the Jews have said. It's all there. The decree to rebuild, the measurements are there, even the orders for the royal treasury to fund the project, even the itemized list of the temple vessels are recorded in this scroll. Now, what's amazing about that is that when we go all the way back to the very first verse in the book of Ezra, this is what we read, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So not only did the Lord put it in Cyrus's heart to make this proclamation on behalf of the Jews, but God also compels Cyrus to write it down. And here we are years later, long after he died, and that decision to have these details written down makes all the difference in Ezra 6. Because as a result of what King Darius has found in the royal archives, here is his message back to the officials. He says it well in verse 7. Let the work on this house of God alone. Leave them alone. But he says more than that. Look what he says in verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding. Now you have some responsibility, Tatanai. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. Whatever is needed, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And then Darius goes as far as to give a warning if people fail to comply with his decree. In verse 11, he says, if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that's in Jerusalem. Yikes. So not only does Darius order these men to leave their efforts alone, but they're going to directly fund the efforts. They're going to pay for what these people need in full from here on out. And no one better get in the way of this getting finished. Now, we see something similar to what we saw with King Cyrus in chapter 1 here. Darius seems a little self-interested in this. He's hoping that this is going to lead to the people praying for the life of the king and his sons. Seems a little self-motivated. But even through his own self-concerned purposes, we're seeing it again. God is turning the heart of a king to favor his people and to carry out his plans. We even see God work through Tatanai. I mean, the fact that this whole inquiry was made is God's work, because it was Tatanai who initiated the whole investigation into the royal archives. And that's what led to the realization that the royal treasury should be paying for this. So at every step, we're seeing verse 5 come true. The eye of God was on his people. We read on in chapter 6. Let's go to verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharboznai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So it's been about 4 or 5 years since the prophets Haggai and Zechariah have come on the scene. And now we come to this great climactic event of the book of Ezra. The temple is finally finished. And verse 14 really gives us a good summary of how God accomplished this work of finishing the temple, renewal among his people. What did he do? He used his prophets who challenged and encouraged the people with the word of God. And he brought about the people's obedience and courage to finish the job. And he safeguarded his people through the decrees of the kings and the powers that be. And we see the people's response to the finished project in the rest of this chapter, with a dedication made to the temple. And there's a few important observations we get there at the end of this chapter. And the first thing we see is that the finishing of the temple brings with it a reordering of priorities for God's people in verses 17 through 20. We see the offerings are made. We see that the priests and the Levites are organized. We see that the feasts are observed. We're seeing these people once again rededicating themselves to a right, fitting worship of the Lord, living holy before him. And even more remarkable is what we see in verse 21, because not only are the Jews participating in this, but also it says, everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So what we have here are these outsiders, people from neighboring nations who have dedicated themselves to worshiping the Lord. So God is not simply restoring the group of exiles here. He is bringing more people into the fold. We're seeing people converted and saved in these days. And let's also notice in this passage that these people of God, as they dedicate the temple, are marked by a serious joy in God. We see this in verse 16. The people celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Yes, there was a time for reverence, for being solemn. But let's not miss that this was also a time of great celebration and rejoicing. Because verse 22 says it, they kept the feast with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. God has graciously brought these things to pass for his people. He's the one who's brought this restoration about. He is the God who brings beauty from ashes, who turns mourning into dancing, who brings renewal out of the ruins. Now, getting here, it has been quite a journey for these people. And the situation that Haggai and Zechariah walked into in 520 BC was not very promising. And the situation that Martin Luther walked into in 1517 in Wittenberg was also not very promising. But this is always the situation when God seems to act most powerfully and decisively, is it not? I love what the great Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his book on revival. He says this about God bringing revival to a people. Listen to this. In every revival that has ever taken place, the people have always come to this place where they have realized their utter and absolute impotence, their final paralysis. There is the Red Sea. Here is the enemy. There are the mountains. They are shut in, shut down, crushed to their knees. It is always the prerequisite. It is always the moment at which God acts. So how did Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the exiles overcome their spiritual paralysis? How did they rise to their feet to begin again? What changed? What changed is God acted. He spoke. And when he spoke through his prophets, these people took God at his word. They took time to consider their ways. They heeded the Lord's call. Return to me, and I will return to you. The word of God was not only a word of reproof. It was a word of correction. It was a word of training in righteousness for them. They trusted anew in the faithfulness and the providence of their God, that God would watch over His word to perform it. And this is what God always does with His word. When God's word goes forth, His word, we just read about it, His word does not return void. His word is not like that disappointing harvest in Haggai's day, where crops were stifled by a drought. Because whatever God intends to accomplish through His word always comes to pass. Always. And Lloyd-Jones gives us another reminder that I think is helpful. He says, when God acts, He can do more in a minute than man with his organizing can do in 50 years. And that is so important for us to understand this morning. It's God alone who renews His church. And when God determines to bring renewal to a people, no obstacle can thwart His plan. No amount of sin or brokenness can overcome God's mercy and grace. No opposition and no complaint will suffocate His plan. And the opposite is also true. When God determines not to renew a people, nothing we do can manufacture it. We can't invent renewal. A church can have all the strategies, all the methods, it can hire all the right people and craft the perfect budget and have the best vision statement and all the resources and the right events, but none of that brings renewal and revival. None of it. That is a work that only God Himself can do by His power, by His agency. We can do nothing, but the Word can do everything. Everything. And that's why, as a church, we have to reach a state of just completely depending on God to do what only He can do. And when He chooses in His grace to do this kind of work among us, let us respond appropriately. Let us celebrate the work that God does in and among us with a great and serious joy. Let us come to His house with cheerful hearts. Let us embrace the outsiders who are being brought into the fold. Let us be holy as He is holy and be faithful, diligent in our obedience. This is a good word for us. And as we get ready to close here in a few minutes, I just want to ask you, is this important? How is God working through His word in your life this morning? Just you. How is God working through His word in your life this morning? God tells us in His word that His word is living and active. God's word speaks to us today. And today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So I'm asking, how are you responding to God's word? How are you engaging with God's word? How are you prioritizing God's word? How are you looking to God's word in your day-to-day life? And I think, just honestly, for most of us, I think it just ebbs and flows. If we're walking with the Lord, it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter really what your family dynamic is like. It doesn't matter if you've been in ministry or not. It ebbs and flows. There are seasons of richness and fullness. And there are other seasons of leanness. And listen, if you're in a season where the Word is working in your life, you're recognizing God at work in and around you, first of all, praise the Lord for that. Thankful for that. But let's hear about and see those things in you. Be like Luther, like Haggai, like Zechariah. I'm not saying that you have to go hammering on church doors. Don't do that, actually. Okay, just don't. You don't have to go hammer on church doors. You don't have to be a prophet out in the public square. I'm not saying that. But be a witness and a testimony to the power of the Word of God to those around you. Like, you never know how God might use that. I don't think Haggai and Zechariah knew. Right? They didn't know what all was going to lead to that. You never know how God might use your testimony to encourage and motivate somebody around you to hear and obey Him. But maybe you're on the other side of this. You know, maybe if you're being honest, it's been months. Maybe it's been years since you last experienced any sort of spiritual harvest, any sort of progress in your faith. You feel like you haven't arisen in a long time. And perhaps you feel ashamed at the spiritual famine that has laid waste to what was sown so long ago. Listen, I want you to hear me say this. If that's you, I don't say these things to shame you. Because this is not a day for wallowing in shame and pity. Because you and I serve a God of second chances. Right? A God who bids you return to me. Rise. Let me restore you. Let me make you joyful in me again. I can do that work. See, that's a work that God is not just willing to do. He's able to do it. Because He's faithful to keep His promises to us, even when you and I are faithless. And friends, Jesus Christ is the best evidence that we have of that. In the face of our final paralysis, that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, our God acted. He sent Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, to forgive us of our sins, to welcome us back into the presence of God, to restore worship for us, a life of holiness for His people, to make them joyful, to give them a joy that would never fade. Listen, we did nothing. The only thing you contributed to your salvation was the need for a Savior. That's it. You did nothing, and the Word did everything. And it still does. And so wherever you're at this morning, listen, take God at His Word. Consider your ways. Return to the Lord, and He will return to you. I want to invite you this morning as we prepare to close. You know, you respond to God's Word this morning as He's leading you. And, you know, you can pray to yourself as we sing. You can bow where you're at. You can come pray with me. You can come pray with somebody around you. Whatever that looks like, you listen to and respond to the Word of the Lord this morning. Consider your ways. Return to the Lord. Do what He's calling you to do. And worship Him with joy this morning. He's a good God. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, we thank You. You are a God who acts. You do not abandon us in our moments of idleness, in our moments of sinful neglect of You. You use Your Word to invite us to get up and to rise again. Your Word is reproving. Your word is correcting. It is profitable for us in every way. It trains us in righteousness. It makes us complete men and women of God. And you not only use your word, you even work in our lives and in human history to bring about your glory and our good. And Lord, I just pray in this moment that we will consider our ways. Where are we pursuing our comforts, our glory ahead of you this morning? And let us be compelled to return to you. You're a God who's kind and patient with us. Help us respond to your word with obedience, with courage this morning, with joy this morning. And Lord, we acknowledge that no work of renewal will happen in us and in our church and in this community and in our world. It will not happen apart from you and your word. And so we pray that the word is powerful in our lives. We pray that the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we go today. We pray that your word infect this community. And Lord, we are desperate for you to act this morning. And we pray that you show your glory and your power and your goodness to us today. We pray that you make us joyful in you above all things. And it's in the name of Jesus, his holy and precious name, that we pray. Amen.